Today's lectionary text from the Gospel of Luke is one of the more controversial text passages in the Bible. Its meaning has stumped some of the best interpreters of Scripture. It's not every day you hear Jesus applauding someone who appears to be dishonest. The passage is in the 16th chapter of Luke. In the previous chapter, chapter 15, Jesus offers three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And those parables are a response to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had been criticizing Jesus for hanging out with the wrong crowd, for eating with the wrong people, the sinners. And so in this next chapter, Luke 16, it's a continuation of that conversation. And Jesus not only gives those three parables that were in 15, he gives two more parables in 16, a total of five. The first three, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, and then the next two. There was a rich man, and there was a rich man. And what we find out is that the real problem of the Pharisees, the reason that they didn't properly value people, they just call them sinners or worthless. The reason they didn't properly value people is because they improperly valued money. They loved money way too much. As I mentioned, this text is famously very confusing. There are all kinds of interpretations, but I really like the one I heard from Brian McLaren. I don't know if you're familiar with Brian McLaren, M-C, capital L-A-R-E-N. He's a pastor, writer, theologian who I would encourage you to read if you haven't already. Brian and I are about the same age. We have a similar background in that our religious roots are from a conservative evangelical faith tradition. And we learned a lot from this faith tradition, blessed us in many ways. We're thankful for these roots. But then through education and experience, we both learned that much of what we had been taught in our faith tradition was actually pretty modern. It was a strand of Christianity that started being taught soon after the Civil War and then became the norm of conservative evangelical theology in America. A major emphasis of this new theology was focusing on salvation, not so much the kind of salvation that Jesus or Paul talked about. To them, salvation usually meant being close to God, having a close connection with God, being one with God. But this new theology focused on going to heaven, getting people to heaven. And part of the theory is that this was an effort to distract and not deal with the social ills of the day, mainly racism. That wouldn't have been good for church business, especially in the South. Brian McLaren and I are part of a movement that's been classified as emerging Christianity or progressive Christianity. What's a bit ironic about this terminology is that it's not progressive, it's actually pretty ancient. It's going backwards. It's rediscovering what we believe Jesus really intended. Another classification of this group has been red letter Christians. Most Bibles are printed with black ink, but some Bibles put the words of Jesus in red. So red letter Christians are known for trying to emphasize Jesus' teachings and trying to follow them. So much of what Jesus talked about was creating the kingdom of God on earth, trying to create the world the way it would be if God was king or queen. Now, Brian McLaren doesn't think that the parable today that was read by Ginger so wonderfully, he doesn't think it's confusing. He feels that if you know a little basic information about Palestinian economics in the first century, the point of the parable is obvious, easy to understand. I like Brian's interpretation. I agree with his interpretation, but I'm not quite as sure as Brian that it's the only interpretation. But I think it's one that is very much worth hearing. And so it's very important to have some background to put the passage in context. And it starts with the Romans. It's important to remember that the backdrop to all four Gospels is the occupation of Israel, Palestine, by the Romans. And the Romans would come in as occupiers and do two things. They would exploit natural resources, and they would exploit the labor of the people. They would do this in large part through taxation. They would tax people. Now, I know that it's really hard to imagine a world where the rich people get off with not paying a lot of taxes, but the poor people have to pay a bunch of them. I know that it's hard to imagine that, especially here in America, but just go with it. Trust me, it happened many years ago back in the Roman era. It also helps if you know that the rich people lived in the south, in the state of Judea, where the capital city and spiritual capital was, Jerusalem, in Judea in the south. And the poor people, the small farmers, lived up north in Galilee. That's where Jesus spent most of his ministry, those 3 years teaching in the farmland in Galilee. So the Romans are occupying in Judea in the big city of Jerusalem, and they are needing a lot of wine and wheat and olive oil from the farmlands of Galilee. Oh, good! This is a chance for the small farmers to make some money, to gain some wealth. That's the way it should be. But it didn't work that way. The Romans would tax the small farmers. They couldn't afford to pay their taxes. Then the rich people of their culture and religion down in Judea would come up to them and say, "Hey, have we got a deal for you? We will pay your taxes for you in exchange for the deed of your property. But don't worry, you can live there. You could be a tenant farmer on our property for the low cost of giving us a percentage of your wine, wheat, and olive oil every year." And then those rich guys in Judea would sell the wheat for Roman bread, the wine for Roman banquets, and the olive oil for Caesar salad or something. Now again, I know it's hard to imagine the rich getting richer while the poor struggle more and more, but it happened way back then. When those rich guys in Judea wanted to get their tribute, their portion of crops from the farmers up north, they didn't want to have to go up there. They didn't want to travel north to deal with those farmers. It probably wasn't even safe for them to go because they were so hated by the people who were being exploited. So they would send mid-level managers to go. They were called stewards or managers. So they were sent to go and say, "Okay, pay up. Pay up, we need your 30 barrels of olive oil, we need your 20 measures of wheat," and so forth. So this is the backdrop for this really interesting story that Jesus tells that's recorded in the 16th chapter of Luke. There was a rich man. Now you have the background of what that means. Who had a manager. Now you know what that's all about and what the manager does. And the rich man is mad at the manager because he is squandering his holdings. What does that mean? He's not getting a big enough return on investment. He's not squeezing those farmers hard enough. And so the rich man says to the manager, "I'm going to fire you. You are not getting meat enough out of those farmers up there. And you can imagine some of the extra dialogue that would have gone on, the rich man saying something like, those farmers are just lazy. Of course, he has no idea what it's like working out in the hot sun, but he just projects that kind of stuff onto these poor people. He says to the manager, you're not getting the return on the investment for me. I'm going to fire you. Turn in the books. This manager represents many of us. The middle class folks trying to get by. He's caught in the middle between the rich and the poor. And he says, goodness, I worked for this guy all these years, and now he's ready to throw me out. And I have no security. I don't want to have to be a ditch digger. I don't want to have to beg. And when he realizes how expendable he was to the rich man above him in the economic pyramid, he says, I'm going to switch sides. I'm going to arrange things so that I'll have some friends among the poor. And so he goes up north to see the farmers and he says to them, hey, how much olive oil do you owe my master? 900 gallons? Well, I tell you what. Make it 450. And he goes to another farmer. How much wheat do you owe? 1,000 bushels? Make it 800. And so he gets some return for the guy, but does it in a way that it gives a break for the poor. Brian McLaren says this story is not about someone who is evil and terrible. It's about somebody who saw through the injustice of the economic system and decided to switch sides and work for the poor. And if his listeners didn't understand this, Jesus then says, you better learn that money is not the ultimate measure of all things. You would do better to use your money in service of relationships rather than to use relationships in service of money. Jesus goes on to say, you can't serve two masters. And he uses strong language here. He says, you will either hate God and love money, or love God and hate money. Now, we all have to use money. But we need to be aware that it is so easy for us to allow money to improperly value other things. We have a culture that looks at the oceans and the mountains and the rivers and the soil and doesn't think about their inherent value at all. We only think about how we can convert them, how we can use them to make short-term profit for those at the top of the economic pyramid. Money has brainwashed us. Money has blinded us. The kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed has an economic system. And the economic system of God invites all of us to lose faith in the system that says, let the rich and powerful do whatever they want and have whatever they want to have, and let the little crumbs sprinkle down to those who are poor. The economic system of God says everybody matters. Put God at the top, love God, and everything else will have a new value. You'll see everything differently with a new value system. You'll come to realize that you're totally expendable by all the people who are using you to make money off the backs of people below us. You're going to see things differently. You're going to be liberated. You'll be set free if you love God first and put money in its proper place. Sometimes this parable has been titled the parable of the dishonest manager, but some translations title it the parable of the shrewd manager. That word shrewd may ring a bell because it's sometimes used in the famous verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says to his disciples about dealing with this world, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. In a world of dishonesty and evil, you better play it smart. When you live among dishonest people with a dishonest system, Jesus is saying, be smart, be wise, be shrewd. Don't be naive. Be shrewd in order to gain justice, in order to work for the kingdom of God on earth. And so the parable warns that people have lost that eternal perspective of who God is and who we are in relationship to God because we are blinded by money. This is the crisis that Jesus addresses in the parable. The children of light have lost the vision of God. And so how do we keep the vision of God? How do we work for the kingdom, especially in a world ruled by the almighty dollar? First of all, study the scriptures. Study, study, study the scriptures, especially the teachings of Jesus. Secondly, vote. At our film viewing of Paris to Pittsburgh about the climate issue, our lay leader Preston Hodges made the comment, and rightly so, that we can only do so much in a system. It's so important to have leadership that cares for the right things, that cares for people, that cares for nature and creation. So vote. Vote your values. Better yet, vote Christ values, which I hope are your values. Do not vote for someone just because he or she says they are Christian. Who was Jesus most upset with? The religious leaders. Just because someone says they are a person of faith doesn't mean they act like it. Look at the person's actions. Thirdly, I want you to read a book called The Soul of Money. The Soul of Money by Lynn Twiss. And if you're not into reading, at least do this. Lynn has some incredible lectures that you can freely watch on the internet. Lynn Twiss, LynnETwist. If you don't, this woman has walked the walk, has been working on issues of hunger, poverty, and the environment most of her life. Lynn says that money has taken a role in our culture that is so exalted, so worshipped, that it has confused our relationship with ourselves. We need to remember that, she says, we need to remember that we invented money, yet we have become controlled by that which we created. We worship something we created, and money was created to help people for the sharing of resources, but now it's often used to marginalize, to accumulate, to bring together so that it has power over others. Now it is seen as more important than people, more important than life, human beings. And she says this, the primary myth is what I call the lie or myth of scarcity. Within the lie of scarcity, there are three toxic myths. First, the belief that there's not enough. Second, the myth that more is better. And third, that's just the way it is. These three toxic myths govern, dominate, and brainwash all of us such that we suffer in our relationship with money and are constantly driven to think that we must have more and more and more and more. There is no end to more, and it never ultimately produces satisfaction, fulfillment, or prosperity. And then listen to what she says later about taking a stand, or in other words, being shrewd. The power of taking a stand centers us in something larger than our own life starring us. We start to realize that we have been given life and that it's a gift. When we use our life as an instrument or vehicle to accomplish something greater and more noble than our own wants and needs, we find a place to stand that ennobles every action we take, liberates us from the prison of our identity, and turns our life energy over to service and contribution. For example, a stand for ending world hunger becomes a whole way of living life. A stand for justice and fairness for all gives you a way to see, be, and walk in the world. Your identity, your petty concerns about yourself move in the background, and the opportunity to have your life make a difference and be used by your highest commitment becomes a source of liberation, joy, and productivity, and spiritual power. This is what I call living a committed life. It is a privilege to live this way and to be a genuine consequence and service to the world and to future generations. There was a rich man who had a manager.